out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what an awesome passage. Your majesty can be felt in these words, thousands of years after they've been written, translated into another language, read on another continent, and yet your majesty is present in these words. I pray that your glory would not be diminished in my preaching or our hearing of your word tonight, but rather that you would impress upon us your greatness, that we would indeed do as you've told us and behold your servant, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We come this evening to a passage that is called the Fourth Servant Song by those who study things like Isaiah, who've made a study of the book of Isaiah. They've identified those four passages, which are called the Servant Songs. And as we've seen the three preceding this one, we've had a portrait made of us of this one that is called the Lord's Servant, or my servant. And it's a remarkable portrait that has been building up of his peculiar relationship with God and his unique endowment with the Spirit of God and the things that he will do, that he will open the eyes of the blind, that he will bring light to the nations, that he will establish justice on the earth. It's a tremendous portrait that has been built up, and yet he will do these things for a people that simultaneously reject him as he is doing good for them. It's a remarkable portrait, but for all the remarkable things in those first three passages about the servant, this one stands out. It is but my opinion, but I will offer you my opinion, that the first song is the most beautiful, but the last song is the most powerful. This portrait, this great telling of the scope of the servant's work. All four of the servant songs are quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in the New Testament so that we have no hesitation in identifying the suffering servant, the great servant, as Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear. All four of the servant songs are referenced. This one abundantly so, multiple times. Matthew quotes this passage in Matthew 8, John in chapter 12, Paul in Romans 10 with allusions elsewhere. Perhaps the most memorable use of this passage in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 8, where Luke recounts that scene. It's after the church, the persecution has broken out against the church and the church is scattered. And in Acts chapter 8, Luke recounts Philip and his encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch had been in Jerusalem to worship God and was on his way home. And on his way home, he's in, usually our translations say the chariot, which sounds a little fast, but he's probably a big cart being pulled by oxen, going rather slow. And he's in this conveyance, and he's reading from Isaiah, reading aloud, as people did in that day. And Philip is alongside and asks him, does he understand what he's reading? And the fellow says, no, how can I? And he specifically refers to the verses in chapter 53 of the servant as a lamb being led to slaughter and silent. And the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, who is he talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? He can't figure it out. Philip, it says, Luke writes in Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I bet he did. What a gift. I tell you, as a preacher, to meet somebody reading Isaiah 53 and asking me to explain it to them. And I tell them, pull up a chair. We're going to be here. What an opportunity. It's a tremendous passage. Tremendous passage. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, is an excruciatingly slim commentary on Isaiah because it's inside of a big book that's a commentary on the whole Bible. But he says of this passage, relating it to the whole book of Isaiah, we are at the heart of the book. It's a very dramatic way to come to the heart of the book, is it not? We are at the heart of the book, the center of its whole pattern of sin and righteousness, grace and judgment. I think he's right. It's a tremendous passage. Which brings me to the preacher's dilemma. How do you preach this passage? I mean, in some sense, it preaches itself. But what's the best way to take it? How many sermons should we give to this passage? I mean, you could argue extremes. There's a strong case to be made for preach it all in one sermon, because it is an integrated, a clearly structured passage. That is, you just glance at it down, you can look at it, it's 15 verses, and it's clearly in 5 3-verse stanzas that are structured. That is, the first stanza, those last 3 verses of 52, that first stanza and the last stanza, the last 3 verses of 53, are related. They both are talking about the servant's exaltation. And then the second stanza and the fourth stanza, that is the first 3 verses of 53, and then verses 7, 8, and 9 of 53, those are clearly related as they describe the servant's rejection. And those 4 stanzas are placed in a way to highlight the center. Verses 4, 5, and 6, which detail the servant's substitutionary atonement for us. As the emphasis is put upon our griefs, our sorrows, ourselves. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, upon him, upon him. It's the center. And in a sense, if you take the thing apart, you might lose that. On the other hand, you cram 15 verses like this in a 30 or 40-minute sermon, knock off some time for introduction, conclusions, anecdote. What do you got? A couple of minutes a verse? That doesn't seem right. So we can go the other way. We'll follow James Durham. Most of you don't know who James Durham is. 17th century Scottish Puritan, wrote a breezy 700-page volume entitled Christ Crucified, the Marrow of the Gospel, in 72 sermons on Isaiah 53. How about that? 72 sermons. And he just Isaiah 53, just 9 verses he was working with. That seems just a little wordy to me. Just a little wordy. So what are we going to do? Well, I don't know, actually. I'll tell you this. It's going to be more than one and less than 72. That's my promise to you, assuming I make it back next Sunday evening for the second sermon. What we're going to do tonight is just look at the first verse. And I'll tell you plainly, part of my reason is because I want us to be here a little bit more than a week. And so we're just going to spend some time with the first verse tonight. We'll just walk through it. I have an extremely clever outline. I've taken the verse and I've cut it into 4 parts, and that's how we're going to look at it. So, behold my servant, and then will prosper, and then he will be high and lifted up, and fourthly, and greatly exalted. We'll just walk through that verse as we begin to consider this glorious passage. Behold my servant. The first thing, I'll just give you a couple of thoughts on that, but the first thing that stands out, if you've been studying Isaiah and been studying the servant songs, is that opening phrase is the exact opening phrase of the first servant song back in Isaiah 41, where we came to this the first time. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Both of these servant songs, the first and the last, begin with the same exact expression. Behold my servant. I don't think that's just stylistic or interesting or curious. And I don't think that we're simply to connect this one to the first. But rather, I think we're supposed to draw a line through all 4. We're to understand that there is a profound connection in all of these. You could reduce it to just the first and the last, and you'd still come essentially to the same effect, but I think you should go through all 4. And principally, you should be thinking of it in this way. As we've been seeing the 4 servant songs in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, and now here this last one, as we've been seeing, and particularly in the first ones, there is a lot of announcement of what the servant will accomplish. Opening the eyes of the blind, freeing those that are imprisoned, bringing peace to the nations, justice to the earth, and a huge scope of his work, a great, glorious panorama of what he will accomplish. But the connection between that first one and this last one and the others is, as we come to this last one, we're seeing less of what he will accomplish and more of how he will accomplish it. In fact, there's an interesting progression through the 4 songs where the note of his suffering rises across the songs. So that in that first servant song, there's barely a word of his suffering. There is, but it's more implied than stated in Isaiah 42:4. It says, he will not be disheartened or crushed. Well, that sounds good. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, which is a way of saying actually he will be disheartened and crushed. But it's a light reference to the suffering of the servant. It becomes a little stronger in the second servant song in Isaiah 49. You can hear a little bit more of that. Verse 4 of Isaiah 49. The servant speaking, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. If you stopped right there, it'd be very, very confusing, because we would never say that Christ toiled in vain. We would never say that he's toiled in vain or that it was for vanity. You have to finish the verse. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. What he's saying is there will be the appearance of futility. Appearance of futility. As our Lord is on the cross, dying, mocked, jeered at, ridiculed by his own people. There will be a sense of futility as they make fun of him for saving. Oh, if you're so great, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, not realizing that it is by staying on the cross that he accomplishes the work of salvation. But also in this second song in verse 7, there is that stronger hint of his suffering as he's spoken of as the despised one or the one abhorred by the nation. Then in the third servant song, the suffering becomes more concrete. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7, the servant says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The element of suffering is rising in each of those first three songs. But when we come to this last song, that which was a note, an arising note in the others, now becomes the dominant, overwhelming theme. It's because they're connected. Because all the good things that are promised in the first, in the second, in the third song, all of those good things, and the good things that are promised in the fourth, this is how they will be accomplished. Behold my servant, and what he will do to accomplish these things. The second thing I would have you consider from that opening expression, behold my servant, almost a simple exhortation. Here's an idea. Behold God's servant. Do exactly what it says. Behold my servant. Look at him. See him. Ponder him. Weigh him. Consider him. Think about the suffering servant. I think an interesting thought that perhaps in a way Paul condensed this entire passage into his one expression to the Corinthians. I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. In a sense, isn't Paul saying, I'm beholding the servant, this servant, the suffering servant. There's a simple exhortation here that we should look upon Christ. We should think upon Christ. In fact, if we will know God at all, if you would know God at all in any substantive way, you must behold the servant. I think of that scene in John 14, I believe it's 14, when Philip asks Jesus, show us the Father. Show us the Father. That would be enough to us. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you that you do not know me yet? You who have seen me have seen the Father. We can't actually, rightly, properly, in any substantive way, contemplate God, understand God, know God, if we're not looking at God through the Son. That's how we can. In fact, I'm more persuaded of as years are added to me and I see and hear and participate in theological conversations and I hear people talk or teach or explain or pontificate upon things about God, that the more that is done without consideration of the Son or without focusing upon the Son, the more a mess of it people make. People get themselves entangled and in tortured knots as they try to talk about the deep things about God abstractly. So they contemplate God in himself and they begin to speculate about how does God relate to us in terms of the justice of God or the emotive qualities of God. You know, God loves or God hates or God feels this. To understand God, in a sense, an abstract being out of our experience, beyond time and space. And they said, I don't really understand the justice of God, the eternality of hell, or the impassibility of God, that he does not change in any way. He's not moved by emotions. And they try to think about God in himself, which we can't really do very well at all, because we are temporal. Spatial beings. What do you mean? Temporal, spatial. We function. We thoroughly, totally exist. We cannot contemplate, think, or conceive outside of time or space. We cannot think non-temporal thoughts. We cannot think non-spatial thoughts. And we're trying to contemplate an eternal being. We must do it through Christ. We must look at Christ. It will not answer, that is, contemplating Christ does not answer every difficulty of theology, but it brings God to us as God has come to us in His Son. He says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You may not understand everything about Him, but you understand infinitely more about the love of God, the justice of God, the purposes of God, as you contemplate His Son. This Son, behold my servant. Secondly, behold, my servant will prosper. The Hebrew word sakal, which can be translated prosper or accomplish or succeed or act wisely or act prudently. You get the impression it's one of those words that has a range of meanings. And so some translations say, you know, my servant will act wisely or will accomplish. What is the idea? Behold, my servant will prosper. It doesn't mean that he's going to be rich, I assure you that. Well, it means he will accomplish what he's come to do. He will absolutely, completely, totally achieve the purpose that he's come for. He will construct his entire life around doing what he has come to do. And what is that? To save his people. To save his people. We've been working through John's gospel, and it is a pronounced theme of John's gospel that Christ had a crystal clear consciousness that he has come to accomplish salvation, even as we saw this morning. My food is to do the work of the one who sent me. That's what he's come for. That's what his purpose is. And the prophecy here says that he will prosper, that he will accomplish. Think about this promise in the context of Isaiah. As we've been studying Isaiah, we've seen that Isaiah has been setting before us side by side two servants. They have an identical title. They're both called my servant, my chosen one. And in a number of those passages, as in chapter 41 and elsewhere, there's no question that that servant, that chosen one, is Israel, the people of God. I mean, it says it that plainly. You are my servant, Israel, my people. That one servant is the people of God. And then as it goes on to describe that servant, the servant is described as essentially useless, faithless, not obedient, won't hear, won't see what God wants them to see, is not faithful to what he has called them to do. And then this second servant is set beside them. Now remember the context of the latter portion of Isaiah from chapter 40 on. The singular dominant idea is comfort to God's people. Well, what comfort can there be for a people that are faithless? I mean, if you're God's servant, you're his servant. That's how he's described the whole nation. You are my servant. But your performance review is full of the word faithless. Or words useless or disobedient or rebellious. What comfort can there be for that servant? The comfort is the other servant. The singular servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will accomplish. He will get done what I've sent him to do. And what has he been sent to do? To stand in the place of the faithless servant. The one whose iniquities, whose transgressions, whose sins all fall on him. Behold, my servant will prosper. The one will accomplish what he's come to do, which is to stand in the place of the other. And that is the comfort to God's people. Third, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. He will be high and lifted up. Again, I'll give you two things to think about this expression. One, there's an interesting fact about this expression. Those two words, high and lifted up, are fairly common Hebrew words. But Isaiah is the only one who joins these two words together like this. That is, joins them together closely as essentially one adjective. He's the only writer does that, and he does it four times. The other three times where he puts them together like this, he's talking about God. As in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had his great vision. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Lofty and exalted, same two words, Hebrew words, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And you can see the others in 33:10 and 57:15, but all three of the other places, those two words are descriptive of God. I don't think it's a stretch at all. For us, with the hindsight of the New Testament, to see that the servant is being described as God as well. Something incomprehensible. Incomprehensible for a good 700 years after Isaiah. How can the servant be God? Makes no sense at all until you meet Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the servant. He is God, yet he is incarnate in the flesh. It's the first thing that I would have you see as you contemplate that expression, high and lifted up. And then the second thing I have you see, I need to take you on a little detour. I need you to think about something most of you have never heard of. Anamorphic art. Oh, goodness, Pastor, what are you talking about? Anamorphic art. Stick with me for a minute. What is anamorphic art? Anamorphic art is art that must be viewed from a particular perspective, a particular spot. Some of you may have seen online or elsewhere when some artists, they do that artwork on a sidewalk with pastel drawings, that if you stand in the right place, it looks like a hole in the sidewalk. There might be a dinosaur down there or something. If you stand beside it, it looks crazy because it's stretched out. You have to be in just one spot, the right spot, to see anamorphic art correctly. It can be a drawing, can be painting, can be sculpture. There's a fascinating fellow out in France, young guy, Matthew Robert Ortiz, I don't know how to pronounce his name. He does this fascinating thing, anamorphic art. If you see his art, if you just saw it casually at any angle, it's a sculpture. It looks like, his artwork looks like, I don't know how else to say it, it looks like wrought iron vines. It's just big twisted pieces of metal, some big, some thin, just looks like a bunch of wire, black wire. Until you stand in just the right spot. And then you stand in the right spot, and then it looks like a line drawing. It suddenly you see an image. So yes, when you look at it and you stand, it just looks like a bunch of wire. But then you get in the right spot, oh, and it looks like two giraffes. But here's the real thing. If you then walk around it, to the side, 45 degree angles. As you're walking, the lines all go squiggly, and then they reform into a different image, an elephant. I don't know, this guy's brain is just different. So from one side, from most angles, it looks like nothing. From one side, it looks like one image. From another side, it looks like an entirely different image. Why? Pastor's gone on that art history bent again. Scripture can be remarkably like that, beautifully like that. Look at this expression. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. Anywhere in the Old Testament, anywhere in the prophets, anywhere in the Psalms, the language of being high and lifted up is the language, even as our brother was talking this evening about extolling of exaltation, of worship, of glory. This is a word to say that the servant is going to be glorified, high and lifted up. Yet a remarkable thing happens in the New Testament, where that exact same language comes on to take a very different meaning. As in John chapter 3, where our Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That language of lifted up He uses it again in chapter 8 of John, but in chapter 12, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. It's just striking to me that in this passage, which as I don't think there's another passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 comes close. But I think this passage, more than any passage in the Old Testament, sets before us the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It opens with the language of exaltation of him being lifted up to announce his crucifixion, which Jesus calls his lifting up. It's two different images folded together. The humiliation and the exaltation of Christ captured in a phrase. Waiting like a little present to be opened up 700 years later when Jesus is lifted up to death and to glory at the same time. It's a glorious, glorious thing. Fourthly, greatly exalted. The flow of this passage is that the servant is going to pass through humiliation and degradation on the way to exaltation. That's the flow. Really, the flow is that he starts in a place we know of some glory. But the thrust of the passage is about his rejection and suffering, passing through those things and even through death itself on the way to exaltation. It seems absolutely impossible that Paul did not have this passage in mind. Perhaps Psalm 22 as well, but this passage in mind, when he wrote some of the most glorious words about Christ in Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God his Father. It seems plain to me such a passage must have been in the apostle's mind. And so it has commonly come down to us, you will hear people say, and not wrongly, that the road of Christ is that the cross precedes the crown. That he must pass through humiliation on the way to his exaltation. People say that, and they are right to say so. I think that's as plain as Philippians that I've just read you. But I would close us thinking on this simple observation about this path of Christ, that his path of humiliation on his way to being greatly exalted. Our Lord did not have to take that path. He simply did not. Our Lord did not have to take the path of humiliation to get to heaven. Rather, our Lord came from heaven to take the path of humiliation. And he came to take that path for us. Not for himself, but for us. The road that he has opened was not a road that he was opening for himself. He opened that road for us. So that as our Lord, the servant is exalted we are exalted. We are lifted up. As Christ Jesus is raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead with him. As Christ Jesus ascends to heaven, we ascend with him and in him. The road that he has taken, the road of humiliation to exaltation, was made for us. The servant did this for the collective servant of which we are a part, the people of God, the faithless ones. He did this for us. Surely Paul had this passage in mind when he wrote Philippians. And surely Paul had this passage in mind when he said much more succinctly at the end of Romans 4, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He did not take that road to get himself to heaven. He came from heaven to open that road for us. Let us do what we're told to do. Behold, my servant, my Savior, my God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, any preacher who takes up this text feels as though they're gilding the lily. They're holding their little candle up to the sun. And yet you have appointed for us the reading and preaching of the word. You've appointed for us to gather together to meditate on your word as a congregation. You have appointed to us these things, and so I pray that you would do good for us in them. That you would cause us tonight, this week, and throughout our days to behold your servant who will prosper, who is high and lifted up, greatly exalted. May we look upon him not as an object of art or history or theology, but as our Savior, the love of God given to us in your beloved and persecuted Son. Set him in us and before us as we go out into the world seeking opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and resurrected for his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.